We have all been a part of families somewhere along the way, right? Either now or at some point. And when I say family, try not to roll your eyes. You're not supposed to do that when I say family. For some of you, that's the natural response. I mean, and families are different, aren't they? I mean, some are healthy, some are dysfunctional, some are empowering, some are painful. They're of infinite variety. We've also been a part of groups and communities. We're a community here. And we like to tell stories about them. We like to hear about the context of our communities and of groups. And you know, culture has been doing this ever since it began. Human culture has done this. I mean, we see this in ancient mythology, which was really, take the Greek mythologies, it was really about all the strange relationships with the gods that they imagined. Jumping forward quite a bit down the road, in literature, we have literature is full of stories about connections and community. Oliver Twist is about community life, isn't it? It's about this very interesting community of young pickpockets and their leader and the relationships that are found there. How redemption comes finally, but there's a lot in just about the relationships. On the stage and screen, we're drawn to stories of community and connection. Anton Chekhov's play, The Cherry Orchard, is about a family. Some of you like Seven Brides for Seven Brothers. That's a big family. And television has given us no end of reflections on community life. From Father Knows Best, yes, that was actually a show. Some of you have not heard that. MASH, which I watched through my college years, which is not really about medicine. Friends, which is observing 20 years now, isn't it? The Office, which some have called the most influential television program of all time, especially the British version. And Modern Family. And we sometimes see ourselves in these scenarios. Or we hope we don't see ourselves. But these pictures of community life and family, they shape and they reflect. We recognize what's going on there. We see it. We can relate to it, at least on some level. And pictures of community, the models of community have power. They have strong power. Families in the media can actually shape how we think about family and community in the larger culture. This is the social influence of the media. Now, my point isn't to judge that or to be negative about it this morning. It's just to say that it's there. And it functions effectively. Stories told in this way over and over again in a mass distribution like that have power to alter attitudes and behavior, to shape how we think and then what we do, that in turn develop patterns of life that lead to legacy. This is actually not an intro to a Mother's Day sermon, but it's an intro to what we're given in the book of Acts about the community of Christians. The first Christians, those who began to follow Christ in the days after the resurrection, had to have a new understanding of what community was. They came together as believers, and they had to live in new ways under new expectations. Because the resurrection changed the religious landscape. We'd never had a resurrection before. I mean, it was tectonic. It was ground-shifting. And as the church emerged, it was a community or family that would be shaped by what it believed and how it lived out that belief. In other words, the church lived under a powerful story. And it wasn't a story that everyone in society understood or even accepted. We heard in one of the readings this morning from 1 Peter about being beaten for doing good, that is, for being loyal to Christ, to suffer for that. And this story, the true story, held believers together, and it was so compelling that the new community grew and thrived even under threat. And much of the New Testament is about this community. It's about how to live in community, it's how to get along, it's how to live the life of the resurrection together. We're in Easter right now, we're exploring the themes of resurrection, and one of them certainly has to be this theme of the community of God's people, the people of the resurrection. We have a couple of different major themes in the lectionary today, and I get questions all the time about the readings in the lectionary. Where do we get them? Why do they follow the patterns that they do? And sometimes I have to say, I don't know. So today we have this passage in Acts, but we also have these the passages about the shepherd, the good shepherd and the sheep. And I really think the shepherd passages today in the lectionary are echoes of what we have other years in the lectionary, which is the reinstatement of Peter, which we don't have this year in the lectionary. But I want to read it to you from John 21, because I just, and then we're going to set that aside. When they'd finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said, "you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, you know I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all these things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." So here we are a year later in the Easter cycle, and these readings come up about the Good Shepherd. I think they're echoes of what Jesus said to Peter, to feed the sheep. The passage in Acts focuses on how the earliest Christians came together to live the Christian life and the power of the Spirit and the reality of the resurrection. So for today, we're going to set the shepherd images aside. We're going to look at this passage from Acts chapter 2. And we're going to do that for several weeks. I don't often break out a passage like this, but I think it's very important for us to take a look at what is the model for community? What is the model that we see at the very beginning of the church? So just 6 weeks or so after the resurrection, I mean, it's short time. You know, sometimes we lose the scope of time in our own readings, but it's just 6 weeks after the resurrection. The Holy Spirit falls at Pentecost in Jerusalem. Peter, the same one, preaches a powerful and convicting sermon on the person of Jesus. And he calls the listeners to repentance and faith, and 3,000 respond. Wow. That's an amazing kind of multiplication, if you think about it. It's the kind of growth that no leader is ever really ready for. Well, you know, let's put it in context. Church of the Redeemer is about the size of those gathered in the room in Acts chapter 2. When the Holy Spirit comes, about 120, give or take, on average, here. So imagine being 120 1 week. We have the benediction, the blessing, we throw everything on the cross, and then we go out, and we come back next week, and it's 3,120. Some of you might say, "That's cool." That's not my first response. You know, a miracle happens here that's not just about speaking in tongues and understanding and powerful preaching and conversion. There's a miracle related to community that happens. Right? I mean, if not, there would just be disorganization and chaos on a grand scale. I mean, the book of Acts is chaotic enough, I think, the way I see it. But this is amazing. It really is. And if you think about the total population of Jerusalem, which was, it expanded because of the Feast of Pentecost, but ordinarily, I mean, it varies by scholar, but they're saying it's probably around 40,000 people at this time. So to have 3,000 of them, you know, all of a sudden in this new relationship, it's an amazing thing. It's kind of a daunting picture as well. I want us to look at the passage. I'd like to read the passage from Acts, but include the verse before the one that's printed. So I'm going to start in Acts chapter 2, verse 41. Those who accepted his message were baptized. That is, those who responded to Peter's sermon. So they were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. That's a lot of baptisms, even at that level, right? Then we go on. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and miraculous signs done by the apostles. And then we have the reading that flows on from there that Amanda read for us. These are the commitments and values that marked the first Christians. That is, the apostles' teaching, the fellowship together, breaking of bread, which would be both meals eaten together and the Eucharist, and also to prayer, which is worship. And I think these values continue to claim us, too, today. What does it mean to be a Christian? How do we live it out? What is the source of our Christian mission? We have a rich resource for us here in Acts chapter 2. Some of you might remember that this is a section of Scripture I quoted a lot in the first 2 years when I came as senior pastor. And I would quote it with vestry members, we would look at it. And when the staff would get together, we would talk about it. And when other leaders in the church, when we got together, I would say, oh, by the way, Acts 2, 42, following. Because it's important, and I wanted us to be on the same page with this. It's been a few years now, and it might be good for us to revisit it, to see what we can continue to learn, how we can continue to grow as a people. It's an Easter thing to do that, isn't it, to be renewed. And that's what I want us to do over the next several weeks. The passage is deeply encouraging, and it's scary. If you don't see that, then I want you to go and look at it again a few times, because it is daunting. It pushes back on us. And discerning how we live it today is the challenge. Emulating the pattern, however we do that, is how the church finds its life in the world. And so we're going to look at this over a couple of weeks. The first thing that has jumped out at me every time I pick this up and look at it is this phrase, they devoted themselves. They weren't casual about it. It formed the center of their life and energy and commitments. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and so on. And it's this posture of devotion that's so important in understanding the nature of Christian community. It's absolutely essential. Now, to devote something is to give all or a significant part to whatever it is. We can be devoted to a person. We can be devoted to a cause, relationships. Devotion is not reached by force or by guilt or by heavy obligation. Devotion is a deep level of commitment that is related to love. And it flows out of a heart that has been changed or that's being changed. Devotion is a heart issue. The philosopher Soren Kierkegaard talked about a difference between admirers and followers. He said there are many people that admire Jesus, but not as many who really want to follow him. He's talking about a heart issue. There's some that say, I think Jesus is a great guy. Others that say, no, my heart is devoted to him. Now, that doesn't mean that sometimes to follow through on devotion isn't difficult, or that we don't sometimes have to pay the price of devotion and really feel it, because we do. But we do so out of deeper motivation than simply rigor or legalism. It's like vows in marriage. When I perform a marriage ceremony, I usually tell the couple, you won't always feel the way you do today. And they smile at me as if I'm 1,000 miles away. Then they usually find out, and it doesn't take too long, that that's true. I tell them, love doesn't protect your marriage. Marriage protects your love. In other words, there will be certain things you do and keep doing that show the depth of your devotion and commitment. You're going to have to do those things. You're going to have to continue to enter in. Some days will be easier than others, but you still do them. If the devotion remains. It doesn't mean devotion is less when you have to do those things or make yourself do those things. It might even mean devotion is actually growing and going deeper. But devotion is not a heartless adherence to legality. If it is, then the marriage may be in trouble and needs some care. If you're just keeping the rules, if there's no heart. The believers in Acts were devoted. Their hearts had been changed. It enabled them to make the commitments that they did, or they couldn't have done it. Their life together would have been empty, even if they were trying their best to do the right things at the right time. So I think devotion is one of the most important words in this passage as we head into it. And if it is, then how do we gain a sense of devotion? How do we learn devotion? How do we grow in it? If it's not just a matter of keeping the rules, then how do we find it and how do we live it out? A number of years ago, a Bible study began on the campus of the University of Illinois. It was a good group. It was solid. It was actually related to, I think it might even been Fellowship of Christian Athletes or something like that. This Bible study began to have a wide reach across the campus. Students began to join it, and there were people who came to Christ through its influence. As members graduated, they formed a church. And over a period of time, the leadership started to interpret the scriptures in a particularly legalistic and controlling way. Members were told to fulfill the requirements of membership, and as they understood the Christian life, were required to fulfill them to a T. And they were told to cut off all contact with family members who were not in the group. The leaders began to control the smallest aspects of the members' lives. And the Bible study, which became a church, became a cult. When their leader, a very charismatic guy, and I knew this guy, and he knew the scriptures so well. But when he was sentenced to prison because he had objected to medical treatment for a young child of the group, a child that died, that church en masse became part of our congregation. Just imagine that for a moment. They knew they'd got off the rails somewhere, but they weren't sure how to get back on track, and their presence made us all have to think about what it meant to be the church and how to live Christian life and what it means to be devoted. They had commitment, certainly, and they had zeal. But where were their hearts? They knew the scriptures better than most of us, which sometimes made conversations difficult. But were they being interpreted in love? Did they have a proper sense of order and balance and mercy? And as these groups came together, our church, and then this sort of influx of people into our church, they could say to us, and they did at times, you don't keep that commitment very well. And sometimes they were right about that. But we would have to say to them, your devotion looks a lot like keeping the law without a changed heart of mercy and compassion. It was a long process for all of us, especially our senior pastor who did a lot of one-on-one counseling with their leadership to say, this is what the Christian life looks like. This is what it is to live in devotion rather than just zeal. And it was only possible for us to walk through that time as the risen Lord stood in our midst and we worshiped each week. And we worked out the various issues with the wisdom of the Holy Spirit. You know, I mentioned this word zeal. It's more of an Old Testament word than New Testament word, really. Zeal has an edge, doesn't it? It can be a great thing, but it can lead to extremism. It can lead to unhealth. Zeal and devotion are not the same thing. They're not synonymous. And I would guess most of us, I mean, not everyone here, but most of us aren't tempted to zeal. I mean, I don't have to worry about that edge of things. We're not tempted to the extremism of zeal. I'm more likely to be tempted by apathy. Devotion is part inspiration. I mean, it's a lot inspiration, but it's also part perspiration. It's the change of heart that we find in inviting the Lord to make us new each day and then working that out. Devotion means that we'll seek God's heart for our community and then put in the effort to pursue it. Devotion to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayers, was a desire that God placed in the heart of the new believers, such that they were willing to make the commitments and to follow through. Their repentance that we read about in chapter 2, their repentance was part of their readiness to receive the gift. Also, there's a principle at work here, I think, that as we enter these disciplines, that is scripture, fellowship, communion, worship, service, and so on, with an open and grateful heart, our devotion is actually strengthened and renewed. It's like a journey that begins with a single step. Devotion is received, but it's also grown. It's a truth that the people who invest the most experience the greatest, usually, if that investment is made gratefully and with an open heart. We read today that Jesus entrusted himself to God even in the face of great suffering. He gave his heart and his life fully and openly, he was devoted. So how can we take some steps? And we have great devotion here. I mean, I appreciate the devotion, and I love that God has placed devotion in our community. But what if you don't feel that, or you don't sense that, or we can always grow in that? Just a couple of things. One is we can ask for greater devotion. We're told to ask the Lord, to trust that in his goodness he will answer and provide. This is a matter of prayer. God is faithful to grow us if we're openly receptive. So that's where we might begin, is to ask. Secondly, is to put ourselves in proximity to others that are seeking to grow in devotion. It's hard to be devoted and also isolated, at least in the Christian life. Being in proximity is important for us in our lives as Christians. And then we put into practice the things we learn. What you hear from God, well, take a step then. Grow in devotion as God gives you the gift, gives us the gift together. It might seem odd today to preach a sermon on basically one word or phrase. I've not done that before. And next week, we're going to move further into the passage, but I didn't want us to take any steps further without us looking at the devoted life, to unpack it a bit more next week. But if we skipped over devotion, then I think the rest of it wouldn't make sense. Devotion is the focus on the picture of what the new community of Jesus looked like. Okay, I've thrown a lot at you today, a lot of it just in kind of, you know, narrative insights into devotion. I want to finish with a story. There's an old Jewish story, actually, that once upon a time there was a 4-year-old boy named Mordecai who refused to attend school and study Hebrew. Whenever his parents tried to immerse his mind in the Torah, that is the Word of God, he would sneak away and play on the swing set. Every form of persuasion failed. Mordecai remained stubborn and defiant. The exasperated parents even brought him to a famous psychiatrist. But that also proved futile. Nothing changed the boy's heart, which seemed to grow more distant, lonely, and hardened every week. Finally, in utter desperation, now this is a story, okay, this is a tale. Finally, in utter desperation, Mordecai's parents brought him to the local rabbi, who was a warm and wise spiritual guide. As the parents explained their plight, pouring out their frustration and despair, the rabbi listened intently and compassionately. Without saying a word, he gently picked up Mordecai, took him in his arms, and held him close to his chest. The rabbi held Mordecai close enough and tight enough so that the young boy could feel the safe, rhythmic beating of the rabbi's heart. Then, still without a word, he gently handed the child back to his parents. From that point on, Mordecai listened to his parents, studied the Torah, and when it was appropriate, he also slipped away to play on the swings. To be held close to God's heart is where we'll find devotion.